book, Worldliness, points to a character in the Bible that illustrates the dangers of loving this world. Let's see if you can think of the same person. He was a close friend and traveling companion of the world's most famous, renowned gospel preacher, the Apostle Paul. He helped spread the gospel. He abandoned the comforts of this life to follow Christ. He had a heart for missions and rejoiced seeing the Lord bringing many people to himself at the preaching of the Apostle Paul. If you were to look at his life, you would conclude he was to be a model Christian, someone worth imitating. He would have been, as we would call it, a spiritual giant, one who would be loved, respected, and commended to others as a sold-out Christian. But the Apostle Paul concluded his letter in 2 Timothy by describing him in this way. Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. I wonder if you can think of any Demases that have crossed your path as a Christian. Maybe even here in this church. Those who started well, who were passionate about Jesus Christ, and maybe they were passionate about spreading the gospel. Those who maybe have risked everything to put their life on the line for the sake of Christ, only to become a deserter of the very one whom they claimed and proclaimed was their Lord. You have to wonder, as we're looking at this, you have to consider and ponder in your mind and maybe ask the question, how does that happen? What happened to these people? Where did things go wrong? And even more so, asking yourself the question, can this happen to me? I mean, where did things go wrong? Did they not have enough Bible training? Well, certainly you couldn't say that of Demas, who hung out with the man who wrote most of the New Testament. Did they not read their Bible enough? Maybe they didn't go to church enough. Maybe they didn't belong to all the different church organizations. Well, whatever it was for Demas, and we will find out tonight in our passage how this can happen, it happens gradually. It happens slowly. There are small compromises. There are things that happen in life, things that you begin to let slip, and things you begin to gravitate more and love, and your heart gets captivated by that rather than Christ. You can't go from being a committed disciple of Jesus Christ to being a deserter overnight. Demas put his faith, his growth in Christ on the spiritual cruise control. And he really thought that maybe ministry success, maybe popularity, equaled growing in grace in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe being involved enough in church equaled a love for Christ. But on the inside, Demas' heart drifted. He attended church, but there was no love for gathering with the saints. It was just something that happened. He did this regularly, sometimes from place to place to place. There was no worship of Christ. He heard the word of God preached. But instead of hearing the word of God preach to him, he heard it as, this is what somebody else needs. He sang hymns of praise to God with without affection, without considering and pondering the words that were there or what they heard or what they passed down amongst themselves. His heart began to coast towards the things of this world. And over time, he was taken captive by this sin, which he professed once that Christ had saved him from. And I wonder if there are any Demases in this room tonight. I wonder if there are any Demases in our church at large. Ask yourself these questions. Are you drifting? When we were at Shepherd's Conference, probably one of my most favorite messages from MacArthur was the one he preached, the last Shepherd's Conference message. Of calling to Peter, how do you restore a denier of Christ, one who sinned? How do you restore a leader who sinned? And the issue that Jesus pressed on him was, do you love me? You gotta ask yourself in your own life, have you seen a decreased love for Christ as seen in your desire to want to not only know his word, but apply it to your life? Have you seen a decreased love for Christ and his church and an increased love for this world and the things of this world? Have you been seduced by the American dream and fallen in love with this present world? I love what Mahaney says. He says this: today the greatest challenge facing American evangelicals is not persecution from the world, but seduction by the world. And I wholeheartedly agree that that is exactly the temptation and the battle that you and I face today. In a country full of prosperity, full of all the material blessings and everything that we have, there is the extreme temptation to be lulled by this world. Love it for what it is, thinking that it will give us satisfaction when it in fact leaves us empty. Why is love for the world so dangerous? Well, this is what our passage is about this evening. If you take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 15 to 17. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 17. And here, the Apostle John sounds the alarm in our souls about the dangers of loving this world. It's a message that is usually not popular. But as I heard this afternoon at 1 o'clock, hey, I'm going to be heading over there, it was like, okay, you know what? This is one of the things that God is working in my own life. I need to preach that. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Follow along as I read that for us. John says this: do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. And here John gives us a warning. And we got to remember, as we did a survey last couple weeks ago, that John is writing to Christians. And he's writing to Christians to encourage them about the assurance of their salvation. And he writes them, and this is what he says, as he lays out in the book, he says, if you see these things that I have written here, are written so that you may know with certainty that you have eternal life. It is a book designed by God to give you a picture of your heart. And he says, if you see these things going on, be encouraged that what God has begun is truly true in your life. This is the experience of assurance of salvation that John is talking about. So he's talking here to believers. This message is not for the world. The world loves itself. As a matter of fact, this is why John says later on, that's why when you see preachers preaching and you say, why are there so many people over there? John says the reason why is because they're from the world and the world listens to them. Why do you see these huge mega churches and stadiums who preach a false gospel? Why is it full of people? Because the world listens to itself. They love it. This message that we're going to be looking at tonight, would not find this message preached in a church like that. But here John wants to encourage believers. And one of the things that he points out is that destroys assurance of salvation is the competing affections that happen in our hearts when we are loving this world. And so he begins with a command. Do not love the world. This is actually the first command that you find in the letter of 1 John. It is significantly placed, strategically placed by God and by the apostle here because John has just discussed with the believers the stages of spiritual growth. And so here, he shows us that the one way in which assurance of salvation can be snuffed out is by habitually loving this world. John is pointing out to the enemy of our soul. And it is important because assurance of salvation impacts how you and I live. It impacts how we worship. It impacts how we witness to the world. If we don't have the assurance of salvation in our lives, there's going to be low obedience, low enjoyment of who God is, and there's definitely not going to be a desire to proclaim that to others. Why would you when you are not certain of your own, right? So here John gives a command, and you say, well, what does John mean by the command, do not love the world? Well, some have said that this means to get far from the world. Get far from worldly things and people and start your own little community. Hunker down, build walls, don't let anything come out. Refuse any technology, refuse all the helps of this life, and that's what he's talking about, not loving the world. Stay there until the Lord comes back. Others have said that this means that we need to make a list of things we can do and cannot do. Things like, you know, women can't wear makeup. They can't wear pants. You can't play cards. You can't go to the movies. You can't listen to secular music. You can't have nice cars. You can't have a nice home. And so they relegate it to a list of do's and don'ts, of do's of what you can and you can't do. That's what it means of not loving the world. And some just ignore this altogether and say, well, you know what? John's just being too legalistic. How can he suppress my Christian liberties? Can I just do whatever I want? But what does John actually mean? Well, several key features to this simple yet profound and even controversial passage. We're given first the command here. He says, do not love. This is the main point of these verses. Everything that John says in verses 15 to 17 expound on this command. And here the word love is the word that we are familiar with. It is the word agape. Normally, we understand this word in a positive sense of unconditional love. And that is right and that is true. Especially as God is dealing with his people. And even it is used in this way in 1 John chapter 2, verse 10, where it speaks of believers' love for God's people. In verse 10, it says, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Whoever unconditionally and sacrificially gives of himself to other believers, you can be certain that that person truly is or displays a mark of a true Christian. But here the focus is not on others, but on yourself. So when John says, do not love the world, he's talking about a personal thing that's going on. Here it means setting one's affections for and sacrificially living for the object of one's love. It is to have a high esteem for or satisfaction with this world system that is opposed to God. It speaks of taking pleasure in the world. You value it. You care for its opinions. You want its approval and its applause. You want what it offers rather than Christ. One commentator said, it says, it means to be attracted by something and to want to enjoy it. And here in the original, the command is this. He doesn't just say, stop it. The command is specific. It means make it a habit of not loving the world. That is different than just stop it. Often people have used this passage to other Christians and said, well, you love that, so that means you're not a Christian. But that's not what this is talking about. Here, he's not just saying stop it, but rather this is something that must be cultivated regularly in our life. That's the issue. As a matter of fact, you can even pause there, and we said this last time in on our Wednesday night, that what John is talking about here is, do you see a decreasing love for the things of this world, its opinions, its values, its system that is opposed against God? My friends, we will never arrive in a struggle. As long as we're living here, we will never arrive in a struggle against this. This side of heaven, this is the constant battle. And it is a subtle battle. Because oftentimes, good things can turn into horrible, horrible gods. They begin to grab at our hearts, and it divides our attention. And it is subtle. It is sneaky. But nonetheless, it hijacks your heart. John is saying you must make it a habit of not having your heart being divided between God and this fallen, sin-cursed world. It is dealing with not having one's affections love this world. The very core of who you are, which is why we went through Proverbs chapter 4. So that was the command. But notice the subject. The world. What are you talking about here? Well, this word in this passage, in these verses here, is mentioned 6 times. This is one of the things that John is trying to point out. He's saying this world system, this evil system that is organized as opposed to God, which God had allowed even now Satan to have permission to control it, this world system is the world that he is referring to. It includes all that this world has. It includes its opinions, its values, its, as we would use the term for, presuppositions for the ladies' Bible study. What you believe, the convictions that you're willing to lay your life down, is how you view the world. All of it. Not only to the material possessions, which is usually what is limited to, but this term is broader. It encompasses those things, but it encompasses even the affections more so for those things. John is referring to a world system that is opposed to God because this is the consistent usage in the letter, and it fits well with the context, including in verse 16, where he says here that this is not from God. Excuse me, verse 15. Gombrowicz said, "The world we're not to love is the organized system of human civilization that is actively hostile to God and alienated from God. It speaks of having a love for the world to such an extent that it dictates how you live your life. It dictates your heart and thus controls your life. The world that the believers are to make it a habit of not loving is everything that this present evil world has now. Not just the things, but all of it. Everything that opposes God. Everything that is thrown in our faces as a competition to God." You say, well, what does that involve? And that is what verse 16 is all about. It answers that for us. And so John is again sounding the alarm of being seduced by the world. Our enemy, our rival, our opponent for our love for buying this world's sale pitch is what he's saying. Be careful. Guard against that. And if you were to ask our world, they would say, well, it's okay to do both. You can have both. I remember one time I was in camp and there was a preacher who was preaching. He was telling the story of this scene where this mass amount of people were gathered at a place where this man was just preaching and preaching and preaching. And he had all the points of the gospel right. And people were convicted, and he had all the points of the gospel right. But he said to them, but you don't have to believe him today. You can believe him whenever you want. This is what this world does. This world lies. This world says that you can have both and still be okay with God. It's like saying you can love poison and not experience any of its effects. But the fact is that God's word tells us to make it a habit of not loving the world. And that should be sufficient enough. We should be able to stop here and be like, okay. But the amazing thing is this, in God's kindness and in his mercy, he has given us three main reasons not to love this world. And this is found in the rest of this passage for us from verses 15, the second half of verse 15 all the way to verse 17. Three main reasons why we should make it a habit of not loving this world. Again, John is telling us not how not to love the world. He's not telling us that. He is telling us why you should not love the world. He wants to inform our thinking, to expose the real enemy of our souls that often goes unnoticed. He says this because he wants God's people to enjoy their assurance of salvation. This is a real struggle even as a believer. And if you have not struggled with that, if you have not struggled with that, I would like to talk to you about that. This is a constant struggle. It doesn't matter if you drive by and you see a billboard and you say, I wish I had that. Or when somebody else gets something, you're like, oh, man, I need one of those, even though you have an older model. It's all encompassing. This is why this is so relevant even for our time. John gives us three reasons why we are not to make it a habit of loving this world. First, the first reason is this, because the world sabotages your love. The world sabotages your love. The quickest way to disrupt your relationship with God is to have competing loves in your life. We make it a habit of not loving the world because it robs you of your love and devotion that is due primarily to the one who saved you, the one who redeemed you for his good pleasure. And this is what you have in the second half of verse 15. And notice what it says there. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This, if you notice the first word there, if, there is a conditional sentence. Meaning, if anyone, here speaking again to believers, if anyone should continually and habitually love this world, and it is possible to do so, then the conclusion is this: the love of the Father is not in him. John here holds no punches. He is pretty direct. He does this to show that love for the world is not an option for believers. It is serious to God because it competes against him. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That phrase, the love of the Father, can be taken in two ways. Here it can be taken as, first, the Father's love towards us, or love from the Father, love that comes from the Father. Or it could, and I think this is the better understanding of this text, is speaking here of the love for the Father, for the Father. And the reason why I say that is because it is set in contrast with our love for the world. And so it is better to take our love for the Father. And so the text would read this way: if anyone loves the world, our love for the Father is not in him. Does that make sense? This means that love for God is not in the person who continually loves the world or the things in the world that are opposed to God. Regardless of how much they say they truly love God, their life and their heart says otherwise. In other words, John is saying one cannot love the world and love God at the same time, because the world sabotages your love for God. Either you are devoted to one and that one will snuff out the other, or vice versa. You hear that even from Jesus when he's talking about money in Matthew 6:24. Why does John give this serious warning? Because love for the Father and love for the world stand opposed to each other. Oh. I almost lost my Bible there. When you guys are up here preaching on Saturday, remember that. He tells us this because he knows. He knows the love for the world is a quick path to losing one's assurance of salvation. If you see a pattern in your own life, a decreased love for this world, then you can be encouraged that your salvation is genuine, that God is working in your life, and you should enjoy a joyful relationship with your Savior. If there is a struggle, my friends, if there is a struggle, I think that is a good thing. Because what John is warning against is when you have somebody who's professing and there is no struggle, and there is a continual, habitual practice of their life to love this world. That is the danger. You will always struggle. As a matter of fact, part of the Christian life is a struggle. It's the struggle against our own flesh. However, if you are honest, and your love for Christ is decreasing or non-existent, you really need to take note of yourself. If there are things in this life, whether it be people, whether it be accomplishments, whether it be the next degree, whether even it would be ministry, whatever it is, if that is taking your affection rather than Christ, you need to examine yourself. You need to be honest. Don't ignore it. Put it before you and before the Lord and confess it and repent from it. Deal with it in a way that honors God. My friends, we are created to worship. We are created to worship. And you will either worship someone or something or God. We are always worshiping. The question is, whom are you worshiping? Or what are you worshiping? How do you know if this is going on in your life? Again, ask yourself these questions. Again, they're even prompted from Mahaney's book on worldliness. What drives your life? What dominates your thinking? Or when you wake up, or when you go to bed, what is the primary thing that consumes your thoughts? What makes you get out of bed? Or even maybe put it this way, what do you do with your time after you have fulfilled all your obligations? That's a hard one for me. What do you do with your discretionary income after you paid all your bills and taken care of all your priorities? What do you do with the talents that God has given to you? Do you use them to serve self or to serve others? Ken Mahaney says this, what dominates your mind and stirs your heart? Is it discontentment with your life? Longing for earthly pleasures? Does outward prosperity appeal to you more than growth in godliness? Or is your prayer life characterized by heartfelt supplication for God's will to be done and his kingdom to come? And this is why John gives us this here. And so the first reason we should make it a habit of not loving the world is because the world sabotages your love for God. It hijacks your love for Christ and therefore leads to a life of stunt worship. Second reason to not make it a habit of loving this world is because the world betrays your heart. The world betrays your heart. John now defines further what he means by the world. And you see that the world takes God, good and godly desires and distorts them and twists them to serve itself and its purposes rather than God and his people. Notice the world is defined further as this in verse 16. He says, for all that is in the world, all the things that you see, all the competing desires, everything around you, all the opinions, all the material stuff, that is all included in there. Everything that is designed and that could be good can also be turned as detrimental to your own spiritual growth and godliness. John is targeting competing desires rather than a list of do's and don'ts. And that's amazing because he could have said, well, you know what, let me just lay down for you all the different things. He says, I'm going to go to the heart. And my friends, that has more transforming power than all the lists and do's and don'ts. Because if your heart is captivated by Christ, then it would show. Your life would show. It would be transformed. John is saying that the main issue is not our environment in and of itself, but ultimately the battle is internal. It's a heart issue that counts. And so here we're given three competing desires that John talks about. These desires that seek to usurp God, who is on the throne of your heart. The first desire is the desires from within. Notice what it says in verse 16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh. Here is the first competing desire. This word desire, or in some translations, it has the word lust. You might have that in your Bible. It's not talking here about sexual lust. The word lust is here, is epithumia. It is a word for a insatiable, strong desire. It could be used in a positive sense. For example, Jesus in Luke 22:15 says he desires, same word, to have the Passover with his disciples. Or also the Apostle Paul, when he says, I desire to be with you, Thessalonians, same word in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. So it can be used in a positive sense, but it can also be used in a negative sense, which is used here. Here, it is used for as a strong desire for something that is forbidden by God. And notice what it says, a desire of the flesh. Literally, grammatically, it says desires that are produced by the flesh. not desires for the flesh, as in sexual lust, though it may involve that in some cases. But here the term and the understanding is broader. These are desires that come from our own sinful, fallen flesh. Though we've been redeemed, we still have the remnants of sin. Somebody call them sin hangover, basically. It's like just staying there. It just hangs out. And until we get our new glorified body, until we're with God, that's going to be there. These are desires, as one commentator said, that spring from the flesh. Not from just the physical flesh, but our propensity towards evil. The sin principle that still exists in our fallen nature. The lust of the flesh occurs when desire for financial stability becomes a demand for financial riches. I gotta have that. When a desire for clothes, and again, Mahaney here helps through this, a desire for clothes and fashion becomes a preoccupation that's all you can think about your life. What are my friends going to think about me if I don't have the right clothes? What are people going to consider me if I don't have the right toy? What if I'm out of fashion? It also can be when a desire for example, rest. Oh, you want to come home? And you just want to rest peacefully. And as soon as you open the door, boom! Whoa, what is going on here? What happened? When that rest becomes an insistence for comfort, then you know that you have given yourself to the desire of your flesh. Well, when a desire to watch a good movie becomes a need to watch all the latest movies, all the latest hits, what you call now in our time binge watching of everything. Those are the desires that we're talking about. And some of these things here in and of themselves are not sinful, but it is what it goes to the extreme that John is hitting at. These desires betray your heart. But they're not also desires from within. They're also a second competing desire is the desires from without. Notice the desires of the eyes. That is the cravings and the desires that are produced by what you see. By what you see with your eyes. What you look at. John Bunyan in his book Holy War has a picture of a castle, and he talks about the human heart is like a castle, and there's the eye gate, and then there's the ear gate, and then there's the mouth gate, and he says if you have one of those areas open, your heart's going to be penetrated and it's going to be captured by the enemy. One of those gates is the eye gate, and often, For us, what we see, and though it may not be sinful in itself, can serve to consume our hearts and our minds so much so that then we say, that's what I need and want, and if I don't get that, I sin. These are desires that come from without that our eyes look at, and we add value to them, such that we want them right now. I remember when I was in seminary, heading up to school, usually twice a week, sometimes three times a week, depending on the school schedule that was set for us. But usually, I would have to get up by 5, head out in order to get to my class at 7:30 because of traffic. And so I normally would not eat. That's too early for me to eat. I normally would not eat. I remember one time sitting there in class, getting there, so I was hungry, and I thought, you know, I was going to eat my granola bar later when the teacher gives us a break. Normally, he gives us a break, and so we're like, I'll just eat a granola bar from the little vending machine. I remember sitting there in class, and the guy next to me brought my kryptonite. He opens this white box, and in this white box is this aluminum foil wrapped around thing about this big. And I can smell it. And I'm looking and I'm like, oh man. Whew. He opens the foil, little by little takes it around because he didn't want to make a lot of noise. So he's just sitting there in class going, shh. And I'm like, I can see the salsa sitting there in front. And I'm watching this and I'm smelling. He's just hanging out right there and I'm like, oh man. And then he takes a bite and that's it. I said, I got to have one of those. I'm not going to make it. And so the school had a cafeteria at the time that during a certain time it opened, and so it sold breakfast burritos. And I couldn't hurry up. The teacher usually gave us a break, and I went before the break and went out, grabbed one, came back in, and I put it right in front of me, and I did the same thing. And you know what happened? My buddy next to me said, I got to get one of those too. I wasn't even thinking about breakfast burrito. I had in my mind, I'm going to have me a granola bar from the little basket they have in there, those things that you buy at Costco that just leave you hungry. I was going to get one of those and just wait till lunch, right? I was like, that's fine. But it wasn't until I saw this guy eating my favorite food ever, a burrito. I was like, I want that. And that's the same thing even with sinful things. I had allowed at that point my eyes to control my heart, and then therefore it ruled my conduct. When the eyes crave and are exposed to that which God said is wrong and sinful, and it twists His good grace that He's given to us, they become what we refer to as Judas desires. Delilah desires, they betray you. And the quickest way to get some sinful thing or image in your heart is to look at it with your eyes. Consider for a moment, when you look at Scripture and the historical accounts, what was Eve's temptation? What are we told in Scripture? We're told this. She saw the forbidden fruit, that it was a delight to the eyes. Or you remember Lot and his wife. She looked back at Sodom and Gomorrah in disobedience to God, longing for the sinful city they were fleeing from. Or you consider David, not doing what he should have been doing, being lazy, after lustfully looking at Bathsheba, led him to choosing to sin by committing adultery with her. My friends, that is the desires of the eyes. And those are competing desires. And they're always there in this world. It's not only the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes, but also the pride of life. The pride of life. Third competing desire is taking pride in what you have and do. It, here, this word occurs here and in James 4:16. And in both places, it's speaking here about boasting in an arrogant way about yourself, your stuff, and your abilities. John is pointing out that the world is characteristically self-centered, which is why it is opposed to the very one who says, no, it must be God-centered. This is why God, in Romans 1, He gives them over to their stuff, because they rather worship the creation rather than the Creator. Pride is a motive of all sin. It's seeking out your own, but using your stuff and your status and your possessions and your education and abilities to draw all attention to yourself. You are the focus. The opposite of that is humility or gratitude or dependency upon the Lord. And then John says, this is not from the Father, but it is from the world. That is, this does not find its source from God, but rather it is sourced in the world. It originates from this world that seeks to oppose God. And so when you see that going on, you need to step back and remember what John says here. Do not love the world. Why? Because It betrays your heart. The world betrays your heart. John has said that we are not to make it a habit of not loving this world. We are to make it a habit of not loving this world because the world sabotages your love, because the world betrays your heart, because finally, number three, the world misleads your future. It misleads your future. When you consider the world is a transient place, and any love for it will mislead your future. You don't invest in something that you know will make you bankrupt. You don't put your money down on something that you know is about to crash, that it's a fraud. So too, if you love this world, it will make you spiritually bankrupt. It will sabotage, it will rob you of the joy of your salvation. Notice a fleeting world that is passing away, verse 17. And this world is passing away along with its desires. It is flying away, it's going out of existence. It is actually falling apart, and therefore it never satisfies. It is not lasting. Instead, it betrays, it misleads. And if somebody bites into that world and depends upon this world, John says here, it is passing away, and you too will pass away with it. Though its promise is satisfaction, it is fleeting. And I don't even have to say that to you. You know what it's like. If we were honest of some of the things that we have given our hearts to, you would know exactly what it's talking about. When you give yourself something and then you commit yourself to it, all of a sudden you're left at the end and you're like, what did I do? How do I get that time back? You can't. This is why John is saying this even here for us. This world is passing away. It's like buying a new computer. Buy a new computer, the next day it's outdated. No matter how fast, you can buy an expensive computer and it's still outdated. You can buy a big computer and it's still outdated. It doesn't matter what it is. Like a car. As soon as you get out of the lot, what happens? It depreciates. Wait, you can't even sell it for the same price you bought it. Why? Because you just bought it. What? It's passing away. And John is saying, if you invest and love this world, you too will pass away. If you set your affections upon this world, you too will be disappointed. And all you would receive is regret and misery. And it is not just this world, even this physical world, but all, everything, its opinions, its demonic doctrine, everything is going to be gone. All of its desires, all of its cravings. And if you habitually love this world and make it your treasure, then when it passes away, it will drag you with it, ultimately showing that you never truly belonged to Christ. This passing world will mislead your future. It's a fleeting world. But then John ends with a note of encouragement, speaking here of the enduring believer. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Center yourself upon the revealed will of God and His Word. You want to bring true lasting satisfaction to your heart, then seek the Lord through His Word, and you will find Him through His revealed truth, and as Scripture promises, pleasures evermore. Getting ready to start teaching through Psalm 119, and this is exactly what you see in that man. That no matter the hardships, no matter the persecution, no matter the trials, no matter the affliction, no matter the taunting of other people, his heart is anchored on the Lord, and he trusts in the Lord, and he asks the Lord, oh Lord, help me. He prays to him that he would trust him in his word. This believer who is characterized by doing God's word ultimately shows that he truly knows the Lord. Because obedience to God's word is a genuine mark of a Christian. In 1 John 5:3 says, for this is the love for God, that we keep his commandments. And it is in that, when we see that, that we will know and understand and be certain that our future will not be misled when our lives and our hearts are controlled and saturated by the truth of God's word. You want to battle against the love of this world, you have to have a superior satisfaction. And my friends, there is no other satisfaction than the person and work of Jesus Christ. If there was something that I appreciated about Piper, was that very thing. You got to fight fire with fire. Fight sin with a greater satisfaction that is found only in Christ through his word. That's the only way. And this is exactly why John ends that way. But whoever does the will of God, that one person remains forever. Remember, friends, that this is a constant battle. And as I told you already, that it should be a constant battle. We are constantly evaluating our lives. Wait a minute, I got to think about this. How much time have I invested? How much money have I invested? Does it grip my heart? And if you recognize it as due, then you need to stop for a moment. Maybe in some cases, for some of you, you might have to stop that and say, I'm going to take a break from that. That doesn't mean that everybody has to do that, but that means for you as a believer, as you evaluate yourself in the Word of God and you say, this has my affections and I see it ruling my heart, take a break from it. You might have to get rid of it. Some of you might have to radically amputate some things or some people or even thoughts that are going on. But that is the constant battle. But that is, my friends, the mark of a Christian. And that's why John's saying, if you see that going on in your life, if you're waging war, actually be encouraged. Oftentimes we're discouraged because we see, hey man, look at all the things that I've lost. Now respond rightly when God exposes that. Respond rightly. Repent. See from what it is. Sin against God. Repent from it and say, oh Lord, help me. Help me. With my whole heart I have sought you. Let me not wander from your commandments. Psalm 119, verse 10. Right in the middle of two verses that speak of, one, how does a man keep away pure by keeping according to your word? Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. The issue was, verse 10, with my whole heart I have sought you. Let me not wander from your commandments. That is the issue. So what if I fail at this? Well, you will. You know, I don't know. We have this testimony of Demas, and from the way it ends, and there's no commentary from him other than that this is what happened, it seems like, and it shows to us that he was one who definitely failed to the end. But here, you can deal with it. Remember 1 John 2:1? My children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If anyone does sin, and you will, remember your righteous standing in Christ. He's paid it all. Confess it. Ask for forgiveness and seek with his help to love him by obeying his word. Then you can say with the psalmist, Asaph, who struggled with this as well. You can read it. Psalm 73. struggled with the apparent prosperity of the wicked. As he saw them, he's like, man, they have no problems. They're fat. They reject God. They don't care. They're huge because they have so much stuff. And here I'm trying to honor you, and it gets worse. And then he says, then I entered into the sanctuary and got a glimpse of God and who he is and what he's going to do. And he was reminded of their end. And he concludes this way, whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is of strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's where you want to conclude over and over and over again. This is why God says, do not love the world or the things of the world. Instead, my friends, love Christ. Commit all of your faculties, your body, your eyes, the things that God has blessed you for his glory and his good. Make a name that he already has for all to see and say, that's the King, that's the Lord that I want to serve. That is our privilege. That is why you're here. Father, thank you so much for this evening, for the time that we could spend around your word. What a timely message, even from my own heart. I pray, Father, that we would be a people who examine ourselves regularly with your word. Help us to not love this world, not make it a habit of love in this world, but to fight and contend against it, of being satisfied by a superior satisfaction that is found in your Son, Jesus Christ alone. And may he be our treasure. May he be our joy. May he be the reason why we get up every morning. May he be the reason why we plan our finances the way we do. May he be the reason why I study hard, why I parent the way that I parent, why I work hard at school. Not for me, not for us, but for him. For he alone is the one who is before you, O Father, our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. Thank you so much for this evening. May we as your people be encouraged, and may we fight against this competing world desires to take our affections from you. We love you, Lord. Thank you for this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.